Turn to the first book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. It dawned on me this week that everything that we are doing on the Lord's Day is of a very practical nature. And that's okay. It doesn't always work that way, but these things are intensely practical. In Sunday school, we're talking about what it takes to be a good church member. That's not something that is optional. It's God's will that everybody be a church member and everybody that's born again. And so we want to be good ones. What constitutes that? So we're going to go a couple of more weeks in that, and we'll be done with that. And then, of course, we're working through 1 Corinthians on Lord's Day mornings. And we just finished chapter 4 this morning. Really, the majority of chapter 4 is just one lengthy, constituted discussion that warrants just one discussion, just one topic. But nevertheless, we had to break it up because of time. But we're going to continue on in 1 Corinthians indefinitely. It won't be anywhere near as long as Romans, but it'll be lengthy. We're looking at probably, 40 sermons, something around there, But we'll see how that goes too. And then, of course, on these evenings, we've been doing very intensely practical stuff with regard to the topic that we're in regarding food sacrifice to idols. And whenever we do these kind of practical things, I always wonder, the first thing I wonder is, do they understand the passage? I wonder that about everything we do. It doesn't have to be practical or not. Are you understanding the passage, especially if it's a very difficult passage? But also, what I also wonder after that is, are we willing to take the passage, once we understand it, and then actually use it and apply it into our lives? Really, not just the pastor needs to be wondering that. Everybody needs to be wondering that about themselves, you see. But we all know that we're faced with parallels today. There's always been parallels in every age concerning this topic of meat sacrificed to idols. And I believe that God expects us to study and then to come to personal decisions as to just how we're going to conduct ourselves when all the facts are known about these areas that Christians debate over. Are we going to insist at every single turn on our liberty, which is what many do? In fact, I'd say the majority of professing Christians today goes that route. It's my liberty, it's my way with liberty or the highway, basically. That's it. End of discussion. Or are there other factors that possibly need to be considered before we would indulge in an activity? Even as the strong brother who has all the facts, who understands that an idol is nothing, and all the things that pertain to the discussion. So what I'd like to do by way of beginning tonight is just to remember the points that we made on the very first night, okay, way back in the first six verses. And I know that you hate review, but I feel that this is necessary. Okay, let me just make a couple of points. We won't burden you down with this, but this is important. All right. Number one, these debatable issues. All right, they cannot always be answered simply. All right, there is no you ask me a question, now I answer you in a couple of sentences. End of discussion. That often is not the way it goes with these things. Okay, and to prove that. The proof positive of that is that the question is raised in chapter 8 and verse 1, and then the Apostle Paul takes 73 long verses to answer the question. And so if he couldn't do it very simply, I don't know who else possibly could. Remember that as far as the Lord is concerned, the thing itself is not really ultimately the issue. If it was the issue, then he would have given us a very simplistic short answer to cover every circumstance that life throws at you. All right? The issue to God is how we arrive at our conclusions. And that's not so difficult to understand. If you're a parent, you understand that, or at least you understood it in the past. There is no way that you as a parent can possibly anticipate the myriads of challenges. You know, that little one is born. You remember the day that little girl, that little boy was born? And that you could not have possibly fathomed the multitudes of challenges that child would face by the time they became adults. It's off the charts, the number. I mean, could I possibly compile a handbook of endless lists? This is lawful. That's unlawful. Endless reactions to every conceivable circumstance that your child would have been able to face in life. The answer is absolutely no. Not even close. So they're going to have to learn how to think scripturally, how to apply principles so that they can reason their way through proper conclusions when they're on their own, living in their own homes. All right? So these questions, the point number one is that these questions cannot just be answered with simple yes or no answers and just very quick solutions. No such thing. Number two, we should not think that we can answer these questions in the arena of self-confidence. Never forget what God says to the strong brother. In fact, he's the one that's being addressed, whether it's in Romans or in the Corinthians passage. God says to the strong brother who has all the facts. In fact, look down at verse 12 of chapter 10. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. He's not saying that to the weak brother. The weak brother is taking heed. He's maybe wrong on the issue, but he's taking heed. All right. It's the strong brother that wants to throw caution to the wind because he's got the facts, you see. And so Paul's admonition to the strong brother is, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Nobody is immune to fall, not the weak brother, not the strong brother. And that's the bottom line of Paul's personal illustration that he gives in chapter 9, which we went through all in one session. Paul says, I've got liberty just like everybody else, but I refuse to exercise my liberties if that means that I myself might become a castaway, you see. And then in chapter 10, he's emphasizing the possibility of getting sucked right back in to the previous lifestyle that he enjoyed and that he made provision for when he was lost. And he does this, he makes this argument in chapter 10, of course, using the historical example of Israel and their wilderness wanderings. The third thing I want to mention before we actually get into the text tonight is that Scripture contains, I'm sure of it, and this is my personal conviction, that Scripture contains enough principal information to answer all of our hardest questions, even when there is not a specific passage that addresses a specific issue. And that's why I didn't just go right through to chapter 8 or even chapter 9, like we kind of surfacely covered chapter 9. But I went right for chapter 10 because it is principial in nature, you see. It illustrates how God can address an issue without directly addressing an issue. And it indicates also that there are an abundance of biblical parallels to these tough questions that come right out of the history of God's people, a history that Paul frequently uses and employs in his New Testament writings. So my motivation was to try to kill at least a couple of birds with one stone, and to the degree that we're successful, I don't know. But anyway, tonight we want to look at the last of these five prohibitions. Okay, they're actually warnings in the chapter. And let me just review them. Number five tonight. The first one was that we should not lust after evil things. And the fascinating thing about all that, especially when we look at the historical narrative that Paul's referring to, is that the evil things were basic common fruits. Just an astounding use of the Old Testament by the Apostle Paul, and under inspiration. Secondly is the need to not be idolaters, which is absolutely possible through a careless use of a Christian's liberty. Then the possibility of sensual seduction. And I think we raised some very interesting things with regard to that one as well, and how that's even happening in contemporary Christendom. Then this idea of putting Christ to the test, you see, is also a danger that could happen. All these things are potentially committed by the strong brother who is insisting on his liberty without any kind of possible rein in on that. And that brings us to the fifth and final one, which is found in verse 10. All right, let's look at that. It says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. All right, so let's pick that one apart. And I think we're going to be pretty brief tonight, friends. But let's go ahead and go through it. First of all, if you're looking at your outline, you can see that even your outline is brief, amen? But notice that there were no less, first of all, than seven episodes within the history of Israel's wilderness wanderings where it is recorded specifically that the nation murmured. I was able to find seven times where God said that they murmured. That's not hard to do. You just need a simple concordance, and you can find out where that happened. Now, let's just break those seven occasions down. On the first three occasions, God was very, very long-suffering, I would say gracious, to those people. Just exactly the same way that he has been to you and to me every time that you and I have ever murmured in our lives. Now, don't look at me like I just said something bad to you, because you know you've done it. I've done it, all right? And God has been gracious to us. And my point is that God has been gracious to these people the first three times they did it, okay? Now, perhaps you'll recall the very first time that that happened. It was way back when the waters of Marah were bitter. That's what Marah means, by the way. And God provided a tree for their healing. And nobody died that time. The second time they murmured, it was because they were hungry. They were legitimately hungry. And God graciously responded by providing for them not only manna, but quail as well. And once again, nobody died. The third time Israel murmured, God told Moses to strike the rock, and water flowed abundantly. And again, that third time, nobody died. But the Word of God, particularly the book of Numbers, records that toward the end of that 40-year period, they murmured, I can count four more times at the end of that 40 years where they griped and complained. That's what murmuring is, you see. At least four more times. And every one of those times, somebody died. All right? So let's look at those times. Let's turn to Numbers 13. If you will, please. Would it have been unreasonable of God to expect that after 40 years that they would get the point? But now the major interpretive question is, which of these four incidents is being referred to when the Apostle Paul says that these people at that time were destroyed of the destroyer? What specific incident is being referred to there? Well, that may be impossible to determine, specifically because any one of the four historical accounts where murmuring is mentioned, that would actually serve as an adequate illustration. But I'm sure that we can say, by way of generalities, that on the series of events that are recorded between Numbers 13, 14, 15, and 16, those four chapters, I think therein lies the crux of the intent of the apostolic illustration. It's somewhere in there, okay? And I think that these four chapters illustrate the heart of the whole discussion. And if that's the case, if I'm right, then that's where the lesson is. Now, Numbers 13 records the journey of the 12 spies, okay? And you'll remember how those men were sent in by Moses basically on a reconnaissance of the land. And they had been assigned the duty of determining whether or not the land was good. And would there be wood? And wood has many purposes, right? They could build various structures with various different types of wood. And they could also use it, I think, primarily for fuel. For fire. But would there be ample fruit there? And how rich would they be? What was the quality of it all? What were the defenses of the Canaanites like? How formidable of a foe are we really up against, you see? And the spies were sent out to bring back answers to those kinds of questions. And surely you know the story of how they returned with this pathetic and infinitely discouraging report. Look down at verse 27. And it says that they told him, the him there is Moses, and they said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." And of course they make their grand presentation of the unbelievable Pike Place Market quality fruit that came out of that place. Now here's where they get in trouble. They start talking about how strong the people are that live inside those walled cities. Not only that, but the giants of Anak are there. And what can we grasshoppers do against them, you see? Go down to chapter 14. Now you'll notice, you can just read, as maybe you can do two things at once. You can read the text while I kind of interpret it for you, or at least tell what's happening. You'll notice in verse 1 that all of them lift up their voice. They cry out, the people, well, long into the night, there's this weeping and crying and carrying on. And all of the children of Israel, what? What's the verb?
Murmured.
Against who? Against Moses and against Aaron. And the congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt." You think they meant that? If they meant that, they wouldn't be bellyaching and crying and murmuring and carrying on like babies. "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord," they're actually using the name of God, all caps there, you see it? That's the covenant name of God, Jehovah, that they're invoking there. "Would God, wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said to one another, they're going back and forth because misery loves company, right? "Let us make a captain. Let's find a new leader. And let us return into Egypt." Let's get the guy with the biggest mouth, make him the new president, and we'll get a march right back at least there we had some decent food, you see. Well, God's response to that was essentially to threaten their annihilation. And he tells Moses exactly what he's going to do, beginning down in verse 11. Notice, the Lord says unto Moses, "How long will this people provoke me?" See, they're griping and complaining against their leader, Moses. But God says it's against me. "And how long will it be ere they believe me?" See, it's always a faith issue. "For all the signs which I have showed among them." So here's what I'm going to do. I will smite them with the pestilence. I'm going to send a plague like you won't believe. And disinherit them. And will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And God would have done it. God would have wiped out, exterminated the whole lot of them, and started all over again through Moses. Well, just the same way that he had done 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai, Moses prays for these people. He intercedes for them. And God holds back from the calamity that he would have brought upon them. Nevertheless, look at verse 29. 14:29, "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me." See, that's the number one crime. He doesn't say anything else. He doesn't name any other sin except that your mouths were going illicitly, constantly. That was the crime. And that's why their carcasses fell in the wilderness. So it's at this point that they're sentenced to live out their days for the next 40 years, wandering around in the wilderness. Now, the thing that's interesting is that the next two chapters of the book of Numbers, that'd be chapter 15 and 16, they record a little bit of what actually happened during those years. All right, number 16 records the rebellion of a certain chief men that emerged as the leadership, the new leadership within that assembly. And their names should be well known to us. At least Cecil B. DeMille, made Dathan's name very popular. But they were indeed Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and another fourth guy named On, O-N. Go ahead and go to chapter 16. Let's develop this now. We're trying to find out who this destroyer is. What incident is Paul talking about? Number 16, pick it up in verse 2. All right, they all en masse. They come at him like one solid horde, and they rise up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, and 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. These are 250 of Israel's best. And they gather themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye, plural, they're addressing both of them now, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy. That just means that they're separated. All right? Every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then, lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. All right, now basically, here's what's going on. Moses has led them to a place named Kadesh Barnea. The spies subsequently bring back their evil report. As a result of the murmuring that ensued, God turns Israel back into the wilderness. And in the chaos and in the frustration, a rival leadership now has emerged officially. It always had been stewing back there, all right? But now it kind of pops up like a pimple pops up on a teenager's face. All right, it's there for everybody to see, and it begins to exert itself. And the prevailing attitude is that it's just about time that we get some fresh blood around here to replace this old, worn-out Moses and Aaron. It's time that somebody else start making some better decisions for the people of God. You see, that's their attitude. We're the people of God. After all, look at where the exclusive leadership of Moses and Aaron have gotten us. It's the same old thing. Prosperity, health, wealth. Well, that's what we want. And you can just imagine what these people were saying. If Moses and Aaron are such good leaders, we wouldn't have to wander around this wilderness for the next four decades. How can that be right? So Moses, I think if this is not Moses' finest hour, this is certainly one of them. He gets right in front of them, faces them head on, and he proposes a test. And he tells them all, you take a censer and you bring fire in that censer, and I'll meet you here tomorrow. And if God accepts the fire that you guys bring, then there will be a transfer of leadership. I will step down and you can put your men in. And so Moses then endures a few more insults. And then he says, I will see the whole 250 of you in the morning. Well, dawn breaks the next day. This is the Bible's version of the shootout at the OK Corral. And Moses has an announcement to make. It's in verse 29, Numbers 16, 29. He tells within the hearing of everybody that's there, no doubt with a loud voice. Now, I don't know if Aaron is his spokesman here still or not. I'm really not sure whose voice it actually is, but it's Moses' sentiments if it's not his voice. If these men die the common death of all men, in other words, they just die of old age or of some sickness or disease, if they die that way, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord, and you see the all caps again, Jehovah God hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. So it could have happened one of two ways. They all could have been together, the 250 original troublemakers, and all of their friends and cronies and supporters. I mean, there could have been as many as 1,000 or several thousand, all gathered in one spot. And what may have happened was all of a sudden, right on both edges of the perimeter of that crowd, you begin to see a crack forming on both sides of the earth. And you can't miss it. The crack is forming, it's moving, and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Or there may have been a crack that started forming right in the middle of the pile of the thousand or however many there were of them, and the crack got bigger and bigger and bigger until the earth caved away and then kind of convexed this way, and they all just slid into their own personal hell. All of them, their bodies, their camels, their food, their tents, everything that they owned, and they all just went sliding down alive into hell, with the earth just then coming back up and enveloping them. What an one of the most unbelievable, astounding things that has ever happened in biblical history. And it did happen on the face of this earth. An amazing thing. They just got sucked right down to hell alive. And that's what Paul's, I think that that's what Paul's referring to. They were destroyed of the destroyer. The destroyer would be the equivalent of the Old Testament Goel, who was at once the kinsman redeemer and then also the avenger of blood, you see. And so it would have been the death angel, who would have been the pre-incarnate Christ, that exacted vengeance on these people. But now here is the thing that's truly amazing. Verse 41. See, as amazing as that event was, and it did happen, this is even more amazing. Verse 41. But on the morrow, now this is the day after these thousand or so people got sucked into hell. On the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel did what? Murmured. Murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." It's beyond belief. I thought I'd seen everything, but I mean, this is just unbelievable. I mean, one thing that you can say for sure, the rebels had the numbers on their side. They always do. They always do. But God sent a plague, and 14,700 of them died along with them. More. Now, that was a lot of history to crunch into one short sitting, but it's critical to our understanding of the application that Paul's trying to make. So this is what I think that Paul is referring to in verse 10 of our text. And I wrote it out. This is the biggest point I've ever written in my life. Number 2 on your outline, because I think it summarizes what's going on in verse 10. Just as Moses had to contend with an upsurging rival leadership, so Paul is warning the Corinthian church about rival detractors to his apostolic authority who would argue for an expanded and indiscriminate liberty that would by its very nature deny the biblical mandate in discipleship of self-denial and cross-bearing. Now that's a mouthful, but that's what I think is happening in verse 10 there. In other words, Paul setting himself up as a New Testament parallel to Moses, as the spiritual leader of the Corinthians, he's directing them, of course, in the ways of the Lord. But not everybody's willing to listen. See, this is just a further, I mean, we talked about this morning, right? This is just more of the same. Some have listened very attentively to the murmuring complaints of these rival factions that have risen up, you know, right there in the church, right there in Corinth. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul has got to deal with these men that are accusing him and demeaning him mercilessly. They're even belittling the way he looks. They really were. He is completely unimpressive, is what they were saying about him. And there's no question that as you read through the Corinthian epistles, that you get a little bit of the sense of the tone that the rival leadership is giving to that church. You can almost read between the lines, almost. You can sense how it's just leading these people away from the beauty of that narrow road that goes with being a, true, genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the crux of the argument of the rival leadership is for this concept of taking full advantage of every conceivable liberty, you see. And Paul's warning the church, basically as a whole, that they better be very careful whenever they might find themselves in situations that just may draw out of them the need to totally trust God whenever they find themselves in a tight corner. You know, they may have to make that hard decision all by themselves when the majority are taking the easy road on a matter. So when you find yourself in those kinds of situations, you had better be very careful that you do not murmur as Israel of old, even though they're two completely different identities. Israel's not the church. But the point, the principle, the timeless truth can still be made. God, those were God's people, and God destroyed them of the destroyer. Very sobering thing to think about, because that is factual history. And once again, I think that we can make the parallel to contemporary Christianity. For every leader, for every Christian leader in America, in a real church, who is exhorting the people of God to only obey whatever God has specifically said, okay, obey what God has said, even if it looks like disaster. For every preacher that's doing that, obey God no matter what. There are probably 10 other big names, high-salaried big shots that are providing a much, what do we call it, broader alternative. And some of those may even go as far to suggest that if you do not fall in line with them, that you are the one that's going to destroy the work of God, you see. And what you will hear from these men and women is that the odds are so against us that there's no possibility of proceeding in this same old way and be successful. Can't possibly do it that way. You better be very careful that you don't participate in that kind of murmuring. Be very, very careful. That was what Moses had to contend with. That is what Paul had to contend with. And that's what godly leaders have been dealing with now for the last 2,000 years of this dispensation. And I hate to say it, because we are very, you know, I mean, I believe it or not, I really am interested in growth. But the downside of growth, friends, is that the larger a congregation gets, the more likely it is that this kind of thing is to happen. With the blessing of growth comes an enormous risk. It's not really a risk. I mean, it's not something that you can choose to take or leave, but it is a potential liability. And unless a church grows together, unless they determine as a solid unit to continue in solid training, the right kind of discipleship, maintaining a legitimate hunger for expositional listening and teaching, for the purity of the word, it will be inevitable that a crowd of libertine murmurers just might surface. And that is what's happened to our country. That's what's happened to our churches. I mean, how do you think real churches went bad? This is you're looking at a living example of how that happens. So may I say that if God declares either directly or in principle, if God has a direct statement or here's a principle, like which is what we're looking at, and God says to us, charge that hill, okay, if he provides moral direction in a certain area, then it's incumbent upon us to do it, to be obedient. If the world produces a study that completely flies in the face of Scripture, what are we going to do? Really? I mean, what if it becomes law? Then we do like the old song says, we do right till the stars fall. That's what we do. So there's really never really a decision to make. The only question is, will you or will you not be obedient, you see? That really is the thing. Now, this is extremely difficult, and I'm not sure the way I went about it this time was the best way to do it, because, you know, we skipped chapter 8 and chapter 9, essentially, and I'm not sure that we understand all that's going on in this topic. And plus, we skipped Romans 14, so maybe we skipped more than we should have skipped, but we have discussed this in the past, and I didn't want to do it a third time, but I did want you to be aware that these things do exist. They have existed now for 2,000 years. And it's important for us to be able to know what the issues are and what our options are to solve the problems. God will not always directly say, thou shalt not go swimming where girls in bikinis are. Is that in the Bible?
No.
All right, so you have got to make a decision about what exactly you're going to do or not do based on your liberty in Christ, and, you know, what the potential dangers may be for you in a situation like that, or not be. And you have to make that decision based on principles, because there's nothing in Scripture that addresses that issue, you see. Did you feel me?
Yep.
I hope so. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us. We're grateful that you have not left us without anything by which we can ascertain your will. We pray, Lord, that we might be faithful. Lord, when all else fails and we're completely confused, may our love for you be the prevailing motivation by the things that we do or do not do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.